Well, if you've got a Bible, open up to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We've got the hardback Bibles there. It's helpful to have a Bible open. If you're on the left side here, 558, page 558, the middle and the right side, my right side, your left, page 523 in our hardback Bible, Ecclesiastes 9. We'll start in verse 13, and we'll go through the end of chapter 10. There's sort of a bare bones outline that's there in the worship guide. If that's helpful for you to keep an eye on as we move along, it's there for you. Ecclesiastes 9, 13 through 10, 20. We won't read the whole passage up front. We'll start with 9, verse 13 and read a little bit, but we'll cover the entire passage as we move through the sermon. So hear the word of the Lord. Ecclesiastes 9, we'll start with verse 13. He says, I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it, in the city, a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not to be heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So, a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Okay, as we look at these verses and then move into the rest of the passage, we're going to see three main truths, three main calls, commands for us. They're listed there in the outline. First, understand that God's wisdom is powerful. It's the first thing we're going to see. Second, practice that wisdom. Makes sense. We're given powerful wisdom. We should practice it. But then finally, remember that wisdom has limits. It's the last thing we're going to see. Wisdom has limits. Okay, so our passage, it's about wisdom. You've probably drawn that even in the way that we set up the worship guide this morning, the order of service. Our passage is about wisdom. And remember, wisdom is knowing how to live in God's world according to God's way. That's what wisdom is, right? According to live to live God's way in God's world. That's what our passage is about. And our passage, our author, he starts out with this example of wisdom, basically saying to us, look at what wisdom can do. Look at how incredible this is. So look at chapter 9, verse 13. He says, I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, attacked it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. It's our first main point. Understand that wisdom is powerful. Okay, so you've got this powerful king who decides he's got to come to this city and attack it and take over this city. In fact, our author, he makes a point of noting the difference in power. Look at the way he sets up this dichotomy. So it's a little city with few men in it, right? Insignificant, small, not much power, against a great king who brings great siege works against it. Remember, siege works, that's what an opposing army would build up around the city to help them attack the city and breach the wall and get in. Okay, so you've got this big, powerful king with big, powerful resources against a small, insignificant, powerless city with few men that are even in the city, right? But that mighty king with his powerful resources, he ends up losing the battle. So completely unexpected, shouldn't have happened. This big, powerful king, all his resources, he loses the battle. He can't take the city. How? Because of a single man in that city, we're told in this passage. But he wasn't a particularly accomplished man. He wasn't impressive, at least not on the outside. Verse 15 tells us he was a poor man. So how did this poor, seemingly insignificant man defeat this great king with all of his resources and this army? He did it through wisdom. Verse 15. But there was found in the city a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. We're not told exactly how this went down, but somehow he leveraged wisdom to win the battle, to ward off the king and this powerful army and to save his city. So in the end, the poor wise man proves more powerful than the great king with all his military might. Wisdom is powerful, our author is telling us here. And once we understand this, it makes more sense why God gave us an entire group of Bible books devoted to wisdom, right? That makes sense when we remember how powerful wisdom is. Here's a couple of passages in Proverbs and again in Ecclesiastes. Proverbs 4:7 makes it really clear. There he says, get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. He's operating from this principle that wisdom is powerful. He's saying, hey, if you can leave everything else, leave it, but get wisdom. Get God's insight. Or Ecclesiastes, back in 7, verse 12, chapter 7, verse 12, there he told us, for the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Or chapter 7, verse 19, wisdom gives strength to the wise man, more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Wisdom is powerful. Look at verse 17 in our passage. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. That's a good picture, isn't it? There's a way in which whispered wisdom is louder than shouted foolishness. Even the shouted foolishness of a king, a ruler. Look over at chapter 10, verse 10. The end of verse 10 there, but wisdom helps one to succeed. He sums it up for us at the beginning of verse 18. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. Okay, so wisdom is powerful. And just so we don't think this is just an Old Testament idea, remember our call to worship. 1 Corinthians 1, this is verse 24. We're told there that Christ is the wisdom of God. And because we're united to Jesus, he's become wisdom for us. So wisdom is as central as Christ is, right? Which is pretty central. Colossians 1:28 says that it's wisdom that will make us mature in Christ. Okay, so all this to say, God's wisdom is powerful. In fact, it's so powerful that it actually transforms the heart, which is an incredible feat. Because you remember what we heard a couple of weeks ago about the human heart? This is in chapter 9, verse 3. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil. So that's our heart. But look at what wisdom can do to the heart in chapter 10, verse 2. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. So if you're putting God's wisdom in your heart, you'll be bent toward right living, a life that's pleasing to the Lord. When he talks about going to the right or to the left, this happens oftentimes in Scripture, he's playing off the idea of the difference between using your dominant hand and your non-dominant hand. Now, because it was just as uncommon in the ancient Near East for somebody to be left-handed, although in my family, not uncommon. So Maria's left-handed, our oldest son Judah's left-handed, but most families probably don't have that much representation of a left-handed person, but at least generally, many fewer left-handed people. Well, a lot of times when you see in Scripture, when it's playing off that the right hand versus the left hand, basically what he's saying is your dominant hand versus your non-dominant hand. So what he's saying is when you have God's wisdom, it's like you're playing a sport with your dominant hand. When you don't have God's wisdom and you operate according to foolishness, it's like you're living your life with your non-dominant hand. So me and my boys throw baseball and football in the backyard all the time, love it. Every now and then, one of us, just for fun, will try to throw with our non-dominant hand and everybody will laugh and then the other ones will do it. You may have done something like that, right? That's what the foolish life looks like. As ridiculous as I look throwing a ball with my left hand, that's how ridiculous the foolish life looks. That's how weak it is. The strong life is the one that we live according to God's wisdom. Look at chapter 10, verse 3 about the foolish life. He says, even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. So see, the fool, the one who rejects God's wisdom, he has a weak life, a life that doesn't work, a broken life. He lacks sense, we're told. And why is that? It's because he's rejecting the instructions of the chief architect of him and of this world. So big surprise. When we go contrary to the way this world and us were designed to live by our designer, things aren't going to go well. When we reject God's wisdom, that will produce a broken, weak life. Look down at chapter 10, verse 15. The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. So the picture is that the fool doesn't even know how to get into town, right? And it's not like in our day and age where, okay, you might be trying to get to downtown Winston and you look around and even if you're in the suburbs, there's buildings and things. Now, in the ancient Near East, there was one town and then there's just sort of wilderness. But it's saying, he's being hyperbolic here, but he's saying the fool doesn't even know how to like look around and see the buildings and get to town. That's how foolish the life is that's lived rejecting God's design and rejecting God's wisdom. And if you're here and you're not a Christian or you don't know what you think about Jesus, you might recognize some of those moments in your life. So you might say something like, you know what? Nothing in my life ever seems to work out right. It seems like my life is just regularly off the tracks. You might feel like your life looks like a right-handed person trying to write with their left hand, and it's messy and illegible. You might feel like your life fits with that. Well, what God's word tells you is that's true, and it's because you're living your life apart from Christ, apart from the wisdom that God gives us in his Son. You're living your life apart from submission to his word in the Bible. And the Christians here can tell you, if you're looking for a life that actually works in this world, come to Jesus. That's where you will find out how to live life in this world. And the great thing is, that's not even near the most amazing thing you'll get. Now, that's pretty good, isn't it? Being able to live life correctly in this world, a way that fits with the way God designed the world, that's good. It's not close to the most amazing thing you'll get. The most amazing thing you'll get is Jesus' blood will cover your sins, and you'll be reconciled to your Creator, and you won't have to pay for your sins. He will become your Father, the God of the universe will, through Christ. But one pretty great benefit of being in Jesus is you'll also gain wisdom for how to live life in this world. Come talk to me about that if you're willing to think about that more. If you're not a Christian, you don't know what you think about Jesus, or grab another Christian here, and they could talk to you about trusting in Jesus, pursuing him, putting all your hope in Christ to be saved, and as an effect, being able to gain this wisdom. But for us as Christians, this wise life is what your Holy Father holds out to you every day of your life. The wise life is what God holds out to you as a Christian every day of your life. Like chapter 10, verse 2 says, wisdom produces an upright life that fits with reality. A life that looks like a person playing the sport with their dominant hand, writing a letter with their dominant hand. He says, a wise man's heart inclines him to the right. It produces the successful life, verse 10 says. It delivers the city, chapter 9, verse 15 says. Again, verse 18, wisdom is better than weapons of war. So, of course, the question for us as Christians is, do you treat God's wisdom that way? This powerful thing that you have in front of you, for most of you, it's sitting in your lap right now, this powerful wisdom, this word from God. Do we treat it that way as if it is powerful? To use the imagery of verse 2, are you putting God's wisdom in your heart so it will incline you to the right kind of life? Your heart won't go that direction on its own, I promise you. Our hearts veer the wrong way. We need to put God's wisdom in our heart to bend it the right way. So how do we do that? Well, we go to God's wisdom in the Bible. Really practical application, pretty simple. Read the Bible. If you believe God's wisdom is powerful, put yourself in his word. Read the Bible. Think about the Bible. Have conversations with fellow believers about the Bible. That's where God's wisdom is, and his wisdom is powerful. Okay, but next the passage transitions directly into the application of God's wisdom. So he's told us how strong his wisdom is, how it's powerful, which just makes sense that then he would go to, okay, here's how you can use it. And he gives us a handful of ways, four ways, to put some of his wisdom into practice. And this is listed there in the outline. Second point, practice this wisdom. And again, sort of four subpoints, four of wisdom's instructions here. First, remember that your actions have consequences. Remember that your actions have consequences. There's no wise life without realizing that our actions produce results. There's a return on the investment of your actions. Look at chapter 10, verse 8. He gives us these wise proverbs. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. Okay, what's he talking about there? In the ancient Near East, there's no electricity. So earlier this week, I was in rural New Hampshire. And when you're in a place that doesn't have a lot of, there's no city or town close by, if you're outside at night, all you've got basically are stars and moon. And if it's overcast, it's very, very dark. It was very, very dark. Everybody had out their phones, and everybody else's phone, smartphones have a little flashlight thing on it. Flip phones don't have that. So I have my flip phone open, just getting the tiniest bit of illumination from the background of my flip phone to try to walk. Praise the Lord, nothing bad happened. But you understand, because of that, in the ancient Near East, it was a huge deal to know where the pits were dug. And here's what would happen. Sometimes bad guys, thieves in particular, would dig a pit, hoping that a traveler would not know that pit was there and he would fall into it. And then he could exploit that guy. He could take his stuff, right? So that's why there's commands in the Old Testament about if you dig a pit, you'd better cover that pit. Because if somebody falls into it, that's on you if you don't have it covered. So that's what he's talking about here. He who digs a pit, and he's assuming he digs this pit to do something bad, to exploit somebody. It's a bad scheme. But what's he say? He says the guy who digs the pit, that guy will end up falling into the pit. So that's the picture. You dig a pit to catch somebody, but eventually you're walking along and you're the one that falls into the pit. Our actions have consequences. Our author is using this metaphor for life, saying, hey, if you dig a pit to do something wrong, eventually you are going to fall into that pit. He's saying a bad scheme will end up coming back to bite you. So if you have a habit of stealing, well, that theft will eventually catch up with you. For the guy who was a serial adulterer, eventually that's going to catch up with him. If you are regularly harsh with your wife, eventually she'll lose trust in you. There'll be consequences to your actions. Kids, if you don't do your homework or pay attention in class, you might be able to get away with that if you're a sharp kid for a couple years. Eventually, that will catch up with you. You could just do what I did when I was a kid and not be sharp and not pay attention. That catches up with you really quick. Don't do that. I'm being silly. That was the worst option. But our actions catch up with us. More generally, if any of us is regularly disobeying the Lord in some area of life, eventually that will catch up with us. He illustrates the same truth again in the middle of verse 8. And a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. Snakes would look to find dry, cool places to hide. They'd sort of coil up and sit there and sleep. And so they would oftentimes get into a wall in a house because that was a cool, dry place. Well, if a thief comes along and is trying to break into a house and tries to bust through the wall and that snake is sitting there, that snake's going to bite him. So it's the same image, falling in a pit, getting bit by a snake, right? Our actions will bite us eventually. Numbers 32, verse 23 reminds us, your sin will find you out. Actions have consequences. That's what wisdom tells us. And of course, the biggest consequence for anyone will come at the end of our life. That's what our congregational reading was about in John 5. Listen to it again, John 5, 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, Jesus's, and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Ecclesiastes has shown us multiple times that there are evildoers that will make it through this life without any consequences, right? That's a bad thing, but it tells us, hey, that's part of life. They won't get away with it in the end. They will be judged by the Lord. Actions always end up having consequences. So practice this wisdom, he tells us. Okay, second bit of wisdom, guard your speech. Guard your speech. Look at chapter 10, verse 12. Again, wisdom's powerful. How do we practice it on the ground? Second piece of wisdom, guard your speech. Chapter 10, verse 12. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? This is a mainstay of wisdom literature in the Bible. Guard your speech. Be careful about when you talk and what you say. And why is that? Well, it starts out with the fact that words are powerful. Tim mentioned this a few weeks ago. So wisdom is powerful, but how is wisdom usually conveyed? Almost always through words. And those words are powerful. So verse 12 says, the words of a wise man's mouth win him favor. He gains favor through his words, the things he says. Chapter 9, verse 15, we read that a minute ago, the poor wise man who by his wisdom delivered the city. Surely the way he communicated that wisdom was through words. His words did that. Words are powerful. He gives us another example in chapter 10, verse 4. He says, if the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. So the picture here is there's a follower of the Lord who's working for a particular ruler. That ruler gets really angry about something, but the guy underneath his authority, he doesn't match that anger. He doesn't run from his post or maybe go aggressively to the ruler. No, he leverages calmness to sort of de-escalate the situation. We're told calmness will lay great offenses to rest. But don't we sometimes do the exact opposite? We're angry and loud and aggressive with our words. But no, he says the wise way is to maintain calmness. We're told the same sort of thing in Proverbs 25, verse 15. With patience, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. How good is that? Listen, I'm a parent of young kids. When I read that verse, I thought, I need to read this verse every day that my kids are still living with us. A soft tongue will break a bone. When someone's really upset, you can oftentimes de-escalate that situation by being calm. And the best way to signal that is through the words that you use and how you speak. Calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Parents, Colossians 3:21, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Okay, but back to the example of chapter 10, verse 4. The king is calmed down, not by the use of swords, but by the use of words. Isn't that crazy? A bone is broken with soft words. Words are powerful. And of course, your words in this church are powerful as a Christian. So you're supposed to use them, your words, to build up your brothers and sisters in Christ, which is a pretty powerful act that can happen. That's what our New Testament reading in James 3 was about, being careful with your tongue. Listen to what Ephesians 4:29 says about this, about the power of our speech inside the body of Christ. Ephesians 4:29, Paul says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. That's what you're aiming to do with your words in this church, to use them to build up your brothers and sisters in Christ, to communicate his grace to those who hear. A bit earlier in Ephesians 4, Paul makes clear that the job of pastors is to equip the rest of the body, the other members, to serve one another, minister to one another in the body of Christ. Here's how he says that will happen primarily. Ephesians 4, verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love, We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So that's a question for you, especially if you're a member of this church. Do you use your words that way? Not just to not tear down. Now, we're supposed to be kind, right, with our words, generous, charitable, not cruel. But we don't stop there. No, we're not supposed to do that, but do you positively build up into Christ with your words? Are you talking to others in this church about the word of God? So one mark of growing maturity in a church is when church members are itching to talk to one another about the word of God, what they've been reading throughout the week, what we just heard in the service through the different scriptural readings, the songs we've sung to one another, the sermon. We want to talk to one another about the word, right? Not just the weather or who won or lost yesterday, not just what our kids are doing, but no, we want to talk about the word. We're supposed to speak the truth in love to one another. Why? To build up the body of Christ. Again, because words are powerful. But, and this is our author's point, the fool does not use his words in a wise way. Look at the end of verse 12. He says, "But the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness." So the fool that rejects God's wisdom, that's the person who's going to speak foolishness. And why is that? Jesus tells us in Luke 6, verse 45, it's from the heart that the mouth speaks. So the foolish heart will produce foolish words. Just like we saw in verse 8, foolish words will catch up with the fool eventually. And we know this, right? How often have you seen somebody's reputation damaged, sometimes in huge ways, simply because of the words that they spoke that sort of came out into the open? The lips of a fool consume him, we're told. And we all have examples of the kinds of ways someone can be foolish with their mouth. But look at the one that our author points out in verse 14. He says, a fool, so again, we're thinking about the wisdom of guarding our mouths, is what he tells us. Verse 14, a fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The foolish person talks more than he should. Okay? So extrapolating that, we don't want to talk more than we should. The wise person does not talk more than he or she should. But the fool here, we're told, multiplies words. And he oftentimes multiplies words on a topic he doesn't understand. Isn't that something? Haven't you noticed that in this life? So if you're at the playground with the kids or a family gathering or at work, isn't it oftentimes the guy or girl that does not know what they're talking about? That's the one that talks the most about that topic. That's what he's talking about here. The fool multiplies words about something that they don't know about. Look, he says in verse 14, a fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be. He's talking here about the fool prognosticating, saying, well, I know what's going to happen down the line. Here it is, everybody. But he says, no, that guy doesn't know that. But he multiplies words about it. He talks like he understands it. That's what the fool does. He or she talks a lot about things they don't know about. Now, why does the fool do that? It's pride. That's why we talk more than we should. It's pride. If there's a group of people talking about a particular subject, the fool thinks that his opinion on that subject is God's gift to those people. Oh, what they need right now is what I think about this. That'll solve it. I know. I'm going to open my mouth and give them the gift of my opinion. Now listen, the world is going to keep doing that kind of thing. Right? And now the world has more of a platform for it than they did ever before in human history because of the internet and social media. So there's not going to be a shortage until Jesus comes back of people, fools all over the place, multiplying words about things they don't know about. They're going to think their opinion is God's gift to the world, and they're going to share that opinion often. In the church, let's have it be different, right? Let's have it be different. Let's know that as Christians, it's okay if the world doesn't know what I think about a certain political issue or a certain parenting issue or a health issue. Obviously, there's times where it's loving to others and glorifying to the Lord to share a particular opinion. We all know that, right? That's a good thing to do oftentimes, to share your opinion or advice with other people, especially if they ask for it. But oftentimes, everything is going to be just fine if you and I are just more quiet and don't offer all of those opinions. If we talk a little bit less than we do right now. Verse 14 tells us it's the fool who multiplies words. Two really quick practical ways to help with that. One of them is reflect on James 1:19 and put it into practice this week. Be quick to hear, slow to speak. So try that just this coming week. Try focusing more on listening and less on talking. Not just in the abstract, in a particular situation. Okay, I'm about to take a break. I know my coworkers are going to be there. We're going to talk about things. I'm going to make myself be better at listening than talking. It's a good thing to do. James 1:19. And then pray this prayer, Psalm 141, verse 3. It's a prayer to God in the Psalms. We can pray it. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. So this is good wisdom for us. Guard your speech. Third bit of wisdom, don't be lazy. So it's not just that your actions have consequences, your inaction also has consequences. Look down at verse 10. Chapter 10, verse 10. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. The picture is the guy's going out to cut wood, but he hasn't spent the time to sharpen his axe. So he's kind of just been lazy and he just grabs his axe and just expects everything's going to go great, but it's dull, so it doesn't cut the wood. As curveball of all curveballs to my family and everybody who had ever known me in my life, in Maine, I got a chainsaw. It was so out of step. I mean, it's still out of step with my character. Praise the Lord, nothing bad has happened. But one thing I learned, you not only have to have gas in the chainsaw, you have to put this lubricant in there, right, to keep that saw going smoothly. And sometimes you need to change out the chain, because it's grown dull. And I remember the first time I changed that chain, I could not believe how much easier it was to cut wood. That's the kind of thing he's talking about here. The picture is that our inaction, our laziness has consequences. You have to put in work to get good results out of this life. So kids, children, you have to study if you want to get good grades. You have to obey your parents to get fruit in this life. Anyone here with a hobby like knitting or something like that, working, running, tennis, anything? You have to practice to get more proficient, don't you? You have to work in those ways. If you want the raise at work, you have to put in effort. Parents, if we want our kids to end up being disciplined young adults, we have to put in the work at the front end, right? God tells us not to be lazy. And the Christian life works this way too, doesn't it? If you want to grow in holiness, you have to put in the work of pursuing that holiness. There may be times when you're struggling with a particular sin and you just can't understand why you can't get past this sin. But those are the times when you need to ask yourself, well, have I gone to the Bible to remind myself what Scripture says about this sin? Have I pursued other brothers and sisters for accountability to help me turn from this sin? Have I confessed this sin to somebody else? Why would you expect to cut down a tree with an axe you haven't spent any time sharpening? We can't be lazy. According to the Bible, preparation pays off. He talks about laziness again down in chapter 10, verse 18. And there he says, through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the CSB says, negligent hands, through indolence, the house leaks. If some part of our life isn't going well, oftentimes that's because of laziness. So just like verse 18 says, if the homeowner never checks out his roof or has somebody else climb up there, eventually it's going to deteriorate. Eventually it's going to leak. Through sloth, because of laziness, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Okay, so with an eye toward laziness, take stock of your life. What area of your life are you given to be lazy? Most of us have something, even if it's just one area. What area of your life are you most given to laziness? Is it your spiritual life? Do you sometimes, out of laziness, neglect gathering together with the church? It's always going to be easier. I promise, 100% of the time. It's always going to be easier to stay home, right, than to drive to gather with fellow believers. But we understand that coming to the gathering, whether Sunday mornings or the Sunday evening gathering twice a month, that will produce good fruit. It's worth putting in the effort to make it happen. Or do you maybe feel like you're lazy in your personal spiritual disciplines, reading the Bible, praying? You know, if that's you, ask a fellow mature believer how they structure their time with the Lord. Ask two or three people, hey, how do you do this? What time of day do you read? What do you read? What do you pray? How do you figure out how to do that? You could enlist some help from fellow members in that way to kind of jumpstart that time. Or do you struggle with laziness during your 9-to-5 time during the week, right? Whether you have paid employment, whether you're at home with the kids, do you feel like you're given to laziness in those times? And then you could just say, okay, this afternoon I'm going to think of one thing I could do this coming week to try to be more productive in my 9-to-5 work. Don't come up with 10 things. You won't do them, okay? I would say don't come up with 5 or 3. Pick one. Pick one. Get that thing going, and then you can add another thing. But just pick one to be a little bit more productive this coming week. Or maybe you're a dad who's been lazy with the way you've led your family. That's easy to do, isn't it? If that's you, pick up a copy of the book, The Masculine Mandate. It's on the bookshelf out here. I've read through that book several times. Other men in this church have read through that book and benefited from it. But as followers of Jesus, we certainly don't want to be lazy. Remember what Paul says, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you are walking in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies, just being lazy. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Like we saw way back in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 5, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Picture is a guy just taking a nap, just taking it easy, right? Instead of working. Now he tells us, don't fold your hands in laziness. If so, the roof will sink in and the house will leak. But because of your laziness, the roof of marriage can leak. The roof of parenting can leak. The roof of your discipleship to Jesus can leak. Wisdom tells us inaction has consequences. Laziness has consequences. So practice this wisdom. Okay, so your actions have consequences. That's a prerequisite for being wise in this world. And if you want good consequences, guard your speech and don't be lazy. But then there's something else the preacher of Ecclesiastes tells us to do here. It's no surprise to us by this point. And it is, use God's gifts. It's the fourth thing. Use God's gifts. If you want the life of wisdom, if you want to live life God's way in God's world, you'll need to use God's gifts. Chapter 10, verse 19. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Okay, as we've seen time and time again, your meals are a gift from God. He keeps coming back to it, doesn't he? Isn't it wild how regularly he keeps hitting this point? Your meals are a gift from God to you, so enjoy them, he says. So look down there. Bread is made for what? Just sustenance? Just utility? No. Bread is made for laughter. It's meant to be eaten and enjoyed. And those meals are meant to be enjoyed. What about wine? Just to have something to swallow the bread with? No. Wine gladdens life. Talked about this a few weeks ago. Verses like this don't mean that you have to drink wine. But it does mean that you should enjoy the time around the meal table and enjoy whatever you do have in your cup. But what about that last phrase? We've hit this before, enjoying meals. What about the last phrase in verse 19? And money answers everything. What's that mean? It obviously doesn't mean we're supposed to put our hope in money, right? We know that. 1 Timothy 6:17 tells you not to set your hope on riches. Okay, but just because we're not supposed to put our hope in money doesn't mean it's not helpful. Money is very helpful. There are a whole lot of problems in your life that could be helped by money. even problems that can be fixed with money. That's one reason why God tells Christians to give their money to the local church individually, so we can pool that money and help individual brothers and sisters as they have problems arise that can be fixed with money. And let me tell you, pastorally, those are the easy problems to solve. If there's a problem and all it takes is money to fix it, praise God, right? Those are the easy problems. The harder problems are sin problems, right? But no, we pitch in our money to try to serve one another, help one another with our money as we've corporately gathered it and people are in need. 1 Corinthians 16:1, Paul's talking about this. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, on the first day of every week, on Sunday, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. So he's saying, yeah, give a portion of your income, right? As you prosper, as you make money, set some of that aside so that we can pitch in together for the relief of the saints. We have a line in our budget that's called benevolence. That's what we do with that line. Tim Hooser, he has cut multiple checks over the past month. I would say, I'm just thinking about this now, I would say between 7 and 10 checks that Tim has cut over the past month, that as we give money to the church, we can then pull from that money to help particular members in particular financial need. Praise the Lord for that. Look again at the way he says it in verse 19, money answers everything. Now again, remember, in wisdom literature, authors regularly overstate something just to make it really clear. So the author of Ecclesiastes, again, obviously he knows that money doesn't literally fix every problem, but he's reminding us it fixes a lot of problems. And remember what we saw back in chapter 5, verse 19 of Ecclesiastes. There he says, he talks about everyone to whom God has given wealth and possessions and the power to enjoy them. So money is a gift, just like your meals, and it's supposed to be enjoyed. And remember, with all this, it's just like vitamin D, right? We talked about this a few weeks ago. God designed your body to need vitamin D. Your body takes a lot of it in the summertime through the sunlight. And then you remember what it does? Your body divvies it out throughout the year, especially in the winter when there's not as much sun. Okay, what he's telling us in Ecclesiastes is you will inevitably go through cold, dark seasons. You are going to need that storehouse of God's gifts and the enjoyment of them to help you get through those hard times, okay? It's just like the vitamin D. Store it up when it comes. Make good use of God's good gifts to you. You need them. Chapter 8, verse 15 told us this, eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with you in your toil through the days of your life. The wise person will enjoy God's gifts. So store up that enjoyment. Okay, but as we close, so that's all the good stuff about wisdom. It's powerful. We can get it. He tells us, put it into practice. But as we close, wisdom can only do so much. There's a ceiling on what wisdom can do. We understand this. It doesn't matter how great the teacher is. There's a ceiling on what that teacher can get their student to do, right? Not because there's anything wrong with the teacher, but because of the limitations in the student. So the greatest basketball player of all time, obviously, is Michael Jordan. Well, if Michael Jordan, he's a little bit older now, but let's say 15 years ago, he met me in my driveway this afternoon, he could give me pointers with my jump shot. He could show me how to shoot a better jump shot, but he can't make me dunk better because he could dunk in front of me all day long. I can't dunk, right? That's not Michael Jordan's fault. He can teach it to me all day long. It's my own limitation. Well, God's wisdom is powerful, but it can only do so much through sinful people in a sinful world. It's our final point. Remember that wisdom has limits. Look at the illustration he gives in chapter 10, verse 1. It's kind of gross. He says, dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. So he's saying, hey, you can have this big fancy jar of ointment, lotion, that's great. But if just a couple of flies land in that, and then they sort of ferment in there, it's gonna ruin the whole thing. It no longer will be able to accomplish that task. A few flies make the rest of the jar useless. Think about if you're about to go into surgery and the surgeon says, okay, I've got 10 utensils I'm gonna use. Instruments, utensils, let's call them instruments. And he says, I'm gonna disinfect 9 of them. but one of them I'm not going to disinfect. Well, nobody's going to be satisfied with that, because it only takes one bad instrument to give you an infection, right? And doesn't that remind us how bad the sin of humanity is? God created a perfect world that worked perfectly according to wisdom, 100% of the time. That's Genesis 1 and 2. But then we bring in this thing that messes it all up. That's our contribution as sinners. Our foolishness is like the dead flies that mix all throughout God's good world. Chapter 10, verse 1, dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. God's wisdom in the world is powerful. It'll regularly be undone by the foolishness of sinners. Look at chapter 9, verse 18. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. So you can have 99 righteous people, but one fool in the mix will destroy much good, we're told. It reminds you, doesn't it, of what Paul says about sin in the church in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, he says, talking about sin, he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. This is good to remember if you're a member of this church. Your foolishness, my foolishness, it doesn't just affect us, it affects the whole church. Isn't that something? It's weighty, but it's what God's word teaches. Your foolishness, my foolishness, doesn't just affect you or just your family. There's a way in which it affects the entire church body. In the church, a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Chapter 9, verse 18, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. But the venue he really focuses our attention on is foolishness, which will come from human rulers in God's world. Look at chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. He says, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. Okay, the picture he's giving is that the household servant wasn't equipped to rule over the people. The prince was equipped to do that thing. But sometimes a foolish government authority, he's saying, would elevate somebody to a role of authority that they had no business being in. He took foolish people and put them in a role over the people, and the ones who should be in that role were down below, which of course is not good for the people under their rule. Look down at verse 16. He says, woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility and your princes feast at the proper time. So he says, bad leaders make for a woeful land, a land where bad things happen. Of course, that happens in our world regularly, right? And in instances like that, God's wisdom loses and foolishness in the world wins. That's something we should pray for our governing officials, by the way. We prayed for them this morning in this way. Pray that our leaders at the local level, state level, federal level would elevate wise people around them into positions of authority and not elevate foolish people. We should pray for that regularly. He says, wise leaders make for a happy land. Okay, so God's wisdom, it's present in the world. His word tells us what it is and what's foolish. His general grace even makes that wisdom available to anyone who's willing to pay attention. But still, a regular feature of this sinful world will be that people elevate fools instead of the wise. So what do we do? Wisdom's great, but it only takes one fool to undo a whole lot of people's wisdom. So what do? Well, we wait for the Lord to do good in it. So we pursue wisdom for our good and for God's glory. But we also realize that the Christian pursuit of wisdom in this world isn't going to be enough to ultimately change the world. God's wisdom here alone isn't going to do the trick. Now, the only thing that will actually, truly, permanently change the world is when the personification of God's wisdom comes back to the world and breaks in. Now he was here before, but just like the fool rejects God's wisdom, the world of sinful man rejected God's wisdom the first time he came. Like John 1 tells us, he was in the world, talking about Christ, yet the world did not know him. See, that's no surprise to us, because like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, God's wisdom is foolishness to men. So his son comes, and they look at Jesus, and they think, this guy is nothing special. He's ordinary. Isaiah 53 says it this way, in the world's eyes, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. In the world's eyes, Jesus was just this insignificant, small, poor, humble, nothing. The world passed right over him. But what did we just see at the beginning of our passage? Look back at chapter 9, verse 13. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. God's world won't ultimately be delivered by man's power, our efforts, our smarts. No, it'll be delivered by the poor man. The man who 1 Corinthians calls the wisdom of God. So let's pursue wisdom, but let's always remember that ultimately we're waiting for him to return and to make all things right. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the wisdom of God, who is Jesus Christ. We understand, Father, that you give us wisdom in your word that we can pursue. You even make your wisdom available to non-believers, and they're able to leverage so much of your wisdom as they just see it work out in this world generally. That's a gift. We're thankful for it. You send your rain on the just and the unjust in that way. Father, as Christians, we have access to your full wisdom. We have access in your word to know how to live this life the way you intend for it to be lived. But we understand that there's no amount of applied wisdom in this world, even from Christians, that will ultimately change the fabric of this world. Father, it will take your son breaking in, returning to make this world finally right for eternity. So would you help us to pursue wisdom, but to remember that he is our ultimate hope, and we would look toward his return for your glory, Father, and the good of the kingdom. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.